you bow with me, please, and pray with me as we once again commit ourselves to the Lord as we study His Word together tonight. Our Father, we have already asked You, some of us many times, for Your blessing to rest upon us throughout our worship and even in the consideration of Your Word. But Lord, we would bow before You once again, not that we might use vain repetition or multiply words and requests vainly, hoping in this way that we might secure something from You that otherwise You would be unwilling to give to us. But Father, we come to You tonight because we feel our need. We feel our need not only to preach Your Word rightly, but to hear it rightly. And so we come and we commit ourselves in prayer to You. We ask, Father, that tonight You will bless us as we preach and hear Your Word. And that, Lord, You will use these things to help us, Lord, if not in these days, then in days to come. We pray that the things we consider tonight will be an investment toward the strengthening of our relationships with one another in the church. Father, we do pray that You will help us to practice biblical forgiveness, to be committed to what Your Word teaches us about forgiving one another and promoting the love of the brethren. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph is a shining example in the Word of God of one who forgave others of serious offenses. He is a shining example in the Scripture of one who practiced biblical forgiveness. And so we have therefore paused for several weeks in the midst of our biographical studies of Joseph's life to consider together the biblical doctrine of the Christian duty of forgiveness, with Joseph before us as an Old Testament example of one who forgave others. We have already considered together four particular matters relative to forgiveness. We first of all considered the meaning of forgiveness, and we saw that essentially forgiveness is a promise made to the person who has offended us, a promise whereby we pledge ourselves not to bring up the offense ever again, not to the offender, not to others, and not even to ourselves. Secondly, we considered together the duty of forgiveness. And I would remind you that in Matthew 6 and verse 15, Jesus said that if you do not forgive men their transgressions, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So forgiveness is not something that's up for grabs. It's not something that is optional, but it is most necessarily a duty and a responsibility. Thirdly, we considered together the subject of corporate forgiveness. And we examined 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we considered together many principles relative to the whole matter of the forgiveness that the church extends to various individuals corporately, especially in matters of church discipline. And then fourthly, we considered together the preamble to forgiveness. Forgiveness assumes that certain things have gone before. There is a preamble or an introduction or an overture, if you will, to true biblical forgiveness. First of all, it is assumed that some sin has been committed, that these are not imagined offenses or alleged offenses that have been committed, but that they are actual sins, actual offenses. Secondly, there will often be a word of rebuke that goes before forgiveness. And then finally, there must be repentance before there can be biblical forgiveness. Now this evening, with that brief review behind us, we'll take up a fifth concern having to do with this whole matter of forgiveness. Tonight, we're going to look at what follows forgiveness. We've looked at what comes before it, but now we're going to be looking at the various things that necessarily must follow forgiveness, what I am calling the sequel to forgiveness. And here we are concerned with matters in the category of following through as we seek to repair our relationships with one another. Forgiveness is the first step in repairing broken and ruptured relationships. Forgiveness is the first step, and just the first step, that we take in order to secure a restoration in human relationships. And so forgiveness being just the first step, we need to do other things afterwards. We need to follow through. Following through is very important. Now, I am not a golfer. I've only played golf 3 times in my life. But in my very brief golfing experience, I have learned one thing. And that is that following through is very important. When you swing, you don't stop halfway through and expect to flick the ball and get it to go where you want. It's very important that you follow through all the way through if you expect to become a proficient golfer. Following through is important in many areas of life. And it is especially important in this matter of restoring broken relationships. Forgiveness has a sequel. One must follow through after forgiveness in order to rebuild a relationship that has been fractured and disrupted by sin. In other words, forgiveness is not an end. But forgiveness is just a means to an end. There are certain other things that must follow after forgiveness to fully restore brethren to one another. And these things I'm calling the sequel to forgiveness. Joseph is an excellent example of one who followed through, who wasn't just concerned to tell his brothers, "Well, I forgive you," and then leave matters at that. But Joseph followed through. He did certain things after forgiveness in order to restore his relationship to those brothers who had sinned grievously against him. Now, before we dig into the material tonight, I want to qualify everything that I'm going to say with one introductory remark. And that is that in some cases, prudence and discretion will demand that what we consider tonight be modified, that it be qualified, and certainly that it be very carefully implemented. Tonight we will consider biblical ideals that must be applied to real situations. Ideals that must be applied in a real world. And in some cases, great caution and discretion are necessary. For example, in the case of marital unfaithfulness, it would be unreasonable and it would even be unwise to expect a close, intimate friendship to result between the married couple and the third party that is intruded into that marriage relationship. Common sense, as well as the Word of God, should tell us that. The violation of trust in the marital relationship, coupled with the potentially powerful chemistry between men and women, would make it unwise, if not impossible, to expect a close relationship to result amongst all parties in the aftermath of marital infidelity. Proverbs 6:33 says that an adulterer's sin will bring him wounds and disgrace, and his reproach will not be blotted out. Now, his sin may be blotted out, but his reproach will not be blotted out. A peculiar stigma and reproach attaches itself to this sin and certain other types of offenses. Some sins result in peculiar consequences that will condition the principles that we'll look at tonight. So great wisdom is needed in applying what would be said to such cases. But generally speaking, what we'll see tonight holds true for most cases. So with that word of qualification behind us, let's plunge into the material and consider this evening two particular things in connection with the sequel to forgiveness. The first thing we need to look at is the goal envisioned in the sequel to forgiveness. What is the aim and purpose that is envisioned as one begins to initiate forgiveness, as one begins to seek to patch up and repair the relationship when there has been sin and fractures and ruptures in some relationship. What is the goal envisioned in the steps taken in the sequel to forgiveness? Well, the goal envisioned, very simply, is this. The goal envisioned in the follow-through activity of forgiveness is the effecting of a full reconciliation between the concerned parties. I am convinced, brethren, that all too often, where there are offenses between brothers and sisters in Christ, especially where there have been serious offenses, that we are too quick to settle for something less than what the Bible tells us we ought to. And we say, well, you know, there's been such a serious offense. I've forgiven that person, but you know, I'm always going to stumble when I think about them. And it's going to be difficult for me when I'm around them. And I don't think that I can ever completely get over this. And I don't think that I can ever be warm in my relationship to them. Now, in some cases, that may be true. There are consequences in some sins that make it difficult to be fully restored and to have warmth in the relationship. But I believe that generally speaking, there is too much in our hearts that makes us tend to settle for less, to settle for something that is sub-biblical and inferior to what the Bible sets before us in the way of reconciliation and restoration. Now, we saw this follow-through activity in the matter of corporate forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we saw that Paul urged the Corinthian congregation not only to forgive the offender, but to do some other things as well. They were to comfort the offender, and they were to assist him, and even beyond that, they were to confirm, they were to reaffirm, they were to validate their love to this person. And this is true, and this is necessary, not only in the corporate realm, but also in the realm of individual relationships. Forgiveness is not the end. But the end and the goal, as we seek to repair our relationships, is a full reconciliation. Not just forgiveness, but reconciliation. This is the goal that we have in view. And forgiveness is just the first step towards that end. It's only the beginning of reconciling with others. And this can be demonstrated from the divine model that God sets before us in redemption. And then secondly, it can also be demonstrated from the human model that we find in Joseph himself. With regard to the divine model in Scripture, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And here the Apostle Paul describes the before and after in Christian experience. He begins with the before snapshot, and then he concludes with an after snapshot. Colossians 2, verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," that's what you were before you were saved, spiritually dead in sin, "but what did God do? God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." God, in grace and in mercy, by His regenerating, life-giving power, has effected in the hearts of His people a spiritual resurrection from sin. A spiritual resurrection from death to spiritual life. And that resurrection is accompanied by the forgiveness of sin. But now, as most of you should be aware, the forgiveness of sin was not all that God sought to do in redemption. The process didn't stop with pardon for sin, but that was just the beginning of God initiating a relationship for time and for eternity. God was not done with His people when He forgave them of their sins. But there's an ongoing relationship. If you look back in chapter 1, Colossians 1, verse 21. And again, there is a before and after snapshot. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. Reconciliation is the goal that God has as He seeks to restore peace, as He seeks to effect a relationship of peace and harmony between God and sinners. And He does that, in verse 22, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. God's purpose in redemption isn't just to secure forgiveness, but it is to establish a relationship, a living relationship with Him, a relationship that is marked by peace and which issues forth in holiness of life. It even issues forth in final perfection there in the presence of God in everlasting glory. God's purpose goes far beyond just clearing our record in heaven. But God's purpose also extends to our hearts, to our characters and our beings, and the relationship He sustains to us as His image bearers, as redeemed image bearers. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll look together at verses 18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And then Paul says He gave us, the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now the emphasis in verse 19 appears to be that the reconciliation that God effected through the Lord Jesus Christ is now manifested in the world by two things. It's manifested, first of all, by our forgiveness. God no longer counts our trespasses against us. And it is also manifested by the fact that there are preachers of the Word of God to whom have been committed the ministry of the Word of reconciliation. There is an intimate relationship between reconciliation and forgiveness. From God's standpoint, He was able to forgive us because we were reconciled in Christ. And from God's standpoint, forgiveness is a part of the reconciling process. But from our standpoint, what's the first thing that we're aware of? One of the first things we're aware of when we come to Christ is the fact that my sins have been forgiven. God has forgiven me. He no longer holds me accountable for my sins. And now I see the reconciliation, that reconciliation that was accomplished so long ago at Calvary, is now being worked out in my life and experience by God's daily provisions and God's daily providences. By His daily dealings with me in my life, I am now reconciled, and I live in a growing relationship that is nurtured and fed by grace, a growing relationship to my God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and verse 10 says that if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God's purpose in salvation is not simply to pardon sinners, not simply to clear away their guilt and their liability to judgment, but His purpose is to reconcile them to Himself. And forgiveness is just one part of that reconciling process. It is only one step toward the establishment of a new relationship, whereby the old things are cleared away. The old offenses and the old baggage is done away with, and now a new relationship is established with God. So forgiveness then is only a part of the reconciling process. And this is certainly true in God's dealings with us in redemption. But we also see it as well in the human model that we have in Joseph. Do you remember many weeks ago now how Joseph evidenced his forgiveness and his love for his brothers by doing good to them? It was in Genesis chapter 45. Joseph didn't simply say, "Well, I forgive you," and then send them back to Canaan. He comforted them, first of all, by pointing them to divine providence, working even through their sin. He spoke to them and he said, "Look, don't trouble yourselves. Yes, you sinned against me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Remember how the first thing he did was appoint them to divine providence to help them see God's plan, even working through their sin against him. And then furthermore, Joseph invited them to come to Egypt where he would provide for them. They had need, and he was willing to provide for their needs. And then remember thirdly how Joseph even showed physical expressions of love toward his brothers. I'd like to read to you from Sprague's book, Letters to Young Men. This is based on the life of Joseph. And listen to what he says on pages 171 and following. "Joseph manifested the forgiving spirit by a corresponding course of action. He ultimately took from his brethren every ground of suspicion in regard to his sincerity by performing towards them a succession of the most fraternal and generous acts. He not only relieved their immediate necessities, but he made provision for their permanent subsistence in circumstances in every way most agreeable to them. Here again, I commend him to you as a model. I have known cases, not a few, in which individuals have deceived themselves in supposing that they had forgiven an enemy when they had reached the point of being willing not to attempt to injure him, willing just to let him alone. And yet I have generally remarked that where this negative course was professed, a more positive course was practiced. And then on some occasions at least, the individual supposed to be forgiven would be the object, if not of direct attacks, yet of offensive allusions. The truth is, you utterly mistake if you imagine that you have forgiven an enemy when you have only got so far as to pass him in silence and neglect. You must be able to meet him with feelings and demonstrations of goodwill. And the more decisive these demonstrations are, the better. The better for him and the better for yourself. If after a professed reconciliation, your conduct towards him savors of shyness and is at best of an equivocal character, he will have no confidence in your professions and you will have no comfort in his society. And you will both probably settle down with the conviction that though you have gone through the form of reconciliation, the old grudge still holds good. But if on the contrary you meet him in the spirit of goodwill and generosity, and especially if you avail yourself of the first opportunity to show him some substantial act of kindness, he will give you full credit for sincerity and will probably meet you with a corresponding spirit. And thus a real and permanent reconciliation will be secured. It is really one of the noblest attributes of a noble soul to be able to render good for evil, especially to confer great benefits upon one from whom great injuries have been received." Joseph is an example. And keep in mind all of the qualifications that we've made in other studies. We're not talking here about just forgiving somebody, saying "I forgive you" to somebody who's never repented, And we're not making it just something that you say. All the qualifications from prior studies. We're talking here about genuine forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, expressed to someone, and that forgiveness is to be accompanied by certain things called the sequel to forgiveness. And those things are evidences of forgiveness. Those things assure the other person of our goodwill toward them. Forgiveness is a means to reconciliation. And our goal, brethren, should be nothing less than reconciliation and restoration in the relationship. Not simply to go through a form or a ritual of some superficial forgiveness to say that we've done our duty and then seek to avoid the person and get away from them every chance that you can. But the goal that should clearly be before us is to establish, if at all possible, if in our power at all, a full reconciliation with those who have sinned against us. Now, forgiveness is the negative part in the reconciliation. The sequel, which we're going to consider now, is the positive part. It's the positive steps taken to rebuild the relationship. The positive part in restoring the relationship. The goal, then, that is envisioned in this whole matter of forgiveness and reconciliation, the goal in the sequel to forgiveness is reconciliation, restoration of the relationship. But now, having seen the goal in the sequel, consider with me, secondly, the vital components in the sequel to forgiveness. What are some of the specific things that we need to do in the sequel, in the follow-through activity of forgiveness? There are at least four things, according to the Word of God, that we need to do in the sequel following forgiveness. First of all, you need to give help and assistance. Give help and assistance. This is something that lies upon the offended party as a duty and obligation. The offended party should be willing to offer whatever help and assistance is appropriate to the circumstances. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 45 and observe this in the life of Joseph. Genesis 45, verses 9 through 11. Joseph says to his brothers, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. And you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished.'" Joseph was looking to the future. He wasn't living so much for the present and living so much for today that he only wanted to say, "Well, I forgive you, go in peace, and let's forget about the whole thing." He's thinking about the future. And it's very clear from Joseph's actions that he fully expected a restored relationship with these brothers. He offers assistance to his needy family. Again, in the instance of corporate forgiveness, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this also bears out this aspect of offering help and assistance. We saw that being wrapped up in one of the words that was used. Therefore, comfort the offender. It could be that that word comfort includes the idea of giving help and assistance in various forms. So this is the first thing in the sequel to forgiveness, giving help and assistance to aid the offender in achieving a full restoration to fellowship. But there's a second thing in the sequel, and that is giving sufficient reassurances. Sufficient reassurances of love and forgiveness and goodwill toward the offending party. Sufficient reassurances. which are adequate to confirm love to the offender. Now again, we saw this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that the brethren there were to confirm their love. That is, they were to do what was adequate and what would be sufficient to assure the offending party that they had cleared away the grudge, that the matter had been dealt with, and they would not bring up the matter with the person again. Sufficient reassurances designed and deliberately calculated to remove all doubts about whether or not forgiveness has been granted. So that the offender, therefore, is free now to look at tangible evidences offered by the party that had been offended, and be able to look at those tangible evidences, and when the devil would come, or when the unbelieving thoughts of his own heart would well up, and he would begin to think, well, you know, I don't think that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so has really forgiven me, that they would have to say, wait a minute, no, that's not true because of this thing, and this thing. Sufficient tangible evidences of love and goodwill and forgiveness. Now, how can we do this? How can we give sufficient reassurances? Well, again, Joseph is an example. It can be done, first of all, by words. Notice verse 5. Genesis 45 and verse 5. He says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." What a large heart Joseph had. To be able to look at his own kin, his own flesh and blood, who had betrayed him so severely, who had betrayed him in ways far more severe than many of us will ever be betrayed. And yet he could look them in the eye and say, "Don't worry yourselves. Yes, you sinned, but God overruled your sin. God had a purpose. God had a plan, even in your sin. So don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves. God's will has been done. God had a plan." How many of us could say that in the face of these offenses? So Joseph ministers words of comfort, words of reassurance. You know, sometimes we can even do that with just plain small talk. You don't have to talk about the offense. You don't have to talk about deep spiritual things with somebody to reassure them. Sometimes just talking about the weather. It's your carriage. It's your deportment. It's your posture toward them. It speaks worlds about the attitude of your heart toward them. Again in verse 15 of Genesis 45, "He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him." Now, I'm not about to say that they made small talk on this occasion. The text doesn't bear that out. But they were talking, they were communicating, and just the interaction, just the verbal communication alone would have been a reassurance of Joseph's love and goodwill toward these brothers. But now we can do other things besides just speak words. In addition to words, reassurance also can be expressed by physical gestures. Notice verse 14. "Then Joseph fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all his brothers, and he wept on them." There were physical expressions of love and affection. And this is another way that we can offer sufficient reassurances of love and goodwill towards others that have offended us. You can do it with a warm handshake. You know, not just the cold fish handshake, you know, where the limp hand. But how good it is to get a hearty handshake where the person grabs your hand and the other one grabs you like that. You're expressing love. You're expressing affection. By a warm handshake, or a hand on one's shoulder, or an arm around the shoulders, or a vigorous rub or pat on the back. Even a holy embrace. Body language and physical gestures are ways to convey sufficient reassurances of goodwill. And surely on this occasion, Joseph's deportment before his brothers spoke of nothing but goodwill and love. But now there is a third thing that is necessary in the work following forgiveness. We need to give help and assistance, also sufficient reassurances of goodwill. But thirdly, we also need to face consequences. Face consequences. Now this is a difficult area, and it is one that is sometimes swept under the carpet because we have this idea that forgiveness means that you're not ever going to talk about the thing in sufficient detail so as to deal with consequences. And sometimes there are consequences to sin, and the people of God sometimes pretend like the consequences don't exist. Or they try to just get along with them and live with them as best they can without facing them and dealing with them. All sin can be forgiven. The blood of Christ guarantees that all sin can be forgiven. But sin often brings certain consequences that last sometimes for years or even for a lifetime. Consequences that cannot be ignored. Consequences that must realistically be faced by both parties if there is going to be a genuine reconciliation. Both parties must face the consequences. Now, God is not pleased to withhold all consequences of sin. Though He is gracious to forgive sin, He doesn't always withhold the consequences of sin. David's sin of adultery is a classic example. His sins of adultery and murder led to the death of Bathsheba's child by him. And later, trouble and scandal plagued David's house and David's family. Even here in Genesis, we find that Joseph's brothers were never men of boldness and confidence. They went around as weak men, cut off at the knees. They were men who never, for the rest of their days, were confident men with a good conscience because of their sin. They were not godly men who were committed to obey the God of their fathers. And they reaped the consequences of their sin, and they lived with it for the rest of their days. Perhaps you know of someone who this very day is living with the consequences of his or her sin. And perhaps you are here this evening and you live with the consequences of sin in the past. I know of a young man whose father told him, "Son, don't go for any rides in fast cars." And that young man didn't listen to his father. And now that young man has one arm instead of two, because he got into a fast car and rode in it. Now God used that to save him. And thankfully, that young man now is an older man, and he's a powerful preacher and a faithful man of the Word of God. But for the rest of his life, he'll have just one arm to live with. And the absence of his other limb will be a continual reminder to him of his foolishness as a young man. Too proud to listen to his parents. His sins are forgiven. But there are consequences to sin that follow us sometimes for the rest of our lives. Now, there are two things that I have to say about facing consequences. First of all, you must carefully distinguish between failing to forgive sin and facing consequences. Those are two separate things. And sometimes when somebody wants to deal with the consequences and talk about the consequences, what does the other party do? They say, "Now, wait a minute. If you've really forgiven me, then we won't talk about these things." No. Forgiveness requires that you bury the matter, but dealing with consequences requires that you bring it up again. Dealing with consequences requires that certain aspects about the offense be discussed. And it is so important to distinguish between bringing up a sin to help somebody and to deal with restoration and to effect a reconciliation and bring up sin to use it against them. Those are two different things. Now, if you bring up a sin to use it against somebody, you haven't forgiven them. But if you're bringing up a sin in order to discuss it and to deal with matters that need to be discussed, that's a whole different matter. Husbands and wives, we need to bring up matters. We need to bring up old matters, some of which are very touchy and delicate, but it's necessary to do so. Not to do it to hurt, but to do it to help. Now, when you bring up old matters, things maybe that took place years ago in your marriage relationship, do you do it to hurt or do you do it to help? Big difference between the two. Is it done in anger or is it done in love and genuine concern for righteousness in the marriage? Is it done roughly and insensitively or is it done with gentleness? It's not wrong to talk about consequences. It's not wrong to talk about past offenses and consequences that you're dealing with right now because of past sins. But the Spirit makes all the difference in the world. So you must carefully distinguish between failing to forgive sin and facing consequences. Just because you're facing consequences and talking about a matter doesn't mean that anybody's failed to forgive of sin. And then secondly, God alone determines consequences. You and I don't determine consequences. But God alone, by His Word, by those principles in His Word, and those laws of restitution and general principles in Scripture, and also by His providence, God alone determines consequences. But we never have the right to determine consequences. Do you know what the Bible calls it? When you and I say, well, this will be the consequences of your sin. This is how you're going to pay, and this is how it's going to go for you. You know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that revenge. The Bible calls that vengeance. And vengeance always belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. God alone determines consequences by His Word and by His providence. So we give help and assistance. We give sufficient reassurances of goodwill. We face consequences. But now there's a fourth component in the sequel to forgiveness. And that is, you need to make restitution, if possible. This is something the offender must do. We've been talking about things that the one offended should do. But now this is something that the offender must do if there would be true reconciliation. The person wronged cannot be reconciled to the offender if the offender refuses to manifest true repentance by appropriate restitution where it applies. True repentance includes the desire to compensate others for their losses, if at all possible. Remember Luke 19, Zacchaeus? Remember how Zacchaeus had defrauded so many people? And he said that he was going to give away a portion of his goods. And anyone whom he had defrauded, four times as much he would restore to them. Now that was restitution. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. What does it mean to forsake sin, to forsake transgression? Well, among other things, it includes that the fact that I'm not going to enjoy the fruit of my sin. If I turn my back on sin, and if in the course of my sin I gain some sort of advantage or profit at the expense of another because of my sin, if, in fact, I really forsake my sin, means that I'm not going to continue to enjoy whatever fruits of my sin that I presently possess. I'll be willing to forsake it and make restitution. Listen to J. Adams. He gives a very good example in his book on forgiveness. He says, "I know of a Christian woman who has been devastated by the false teaching that sin, once forgiven, has no further consequences. She claims she was defrauded by a Christian organization. When officials of that organization sought her forgiveness, she forgave them. Then, when she pressed them for a return of her money, she was promptly told that having forgiven them for their sin, she was no longer entitled to a return of the funds that were sinfully acquired by them. Counsel from another Christian, whom she consulted about the matter, likewise confirmed the idea that forgiveness of sin means that no consequences of that sin should follow. She was advised that the organization had no further indebtedness to her. As a result of this unbiblical teaching, she says she has suffered significant financial loss, was forced to sell her home, and may never recover a penny." You would hardly believe something like this, would you? Yet it happens more frequently than you'd expect among well-intentioned Christians, even among those who are highly educated and know a great deal about their Bibles. It is amazing how men and women with an open Bible, some of whom have professed to be Christians for years, lack common sense in these matters. The sons of darkness sometimes have more sense of righteousness and justice in these matters than the sons of light do at times. And we might think this a strange thing, but it is all too common for people to come up with these crazy ideas about forgiveness. That if I've forgiven, it means now that I don't deal with consequences. If I've really forgiven somebody, restitution. Forget restitution. If I've really forgiven somebody. No, repentance includes restitution where it applies. And repentance, we have already seen, is absolutely necessary to forgiveness. We must not pit repentance against forgiveness. And to say that restitution isn't necessary is to pit repentance against forgiveness. No, they are handmaidens to one another. They are always found together. Where there's repentance, there is forgiveness. And they work together. They're helpers to one another. Well, we've been considering this evening the sequel to forgiveness. We've looked at the goal envisioned, which is reconciliation. Not just forgiveness, but the repair and the rebuilding of a new relationship. And then we've also considered the four parts to the sequel of forgiveness: giving help and assistance, giving sufficient reassurances of goodwill, and then facing consequences, and fourthly and finally, making restitution whenever possible. I tell you that the neglect of any of these vital components, the neglect of any single one or more of them in the sequel to forgiveness, will make reconciliation difficult, if not impossible. And it could be this is one of the primary reasons why there are ruptures in relationships even among brethren in Christ, and issues are never set straight, they're never made right. It's because the ball is dropped in this whole realm of the sequel to forgiveness. One or more of these things in the sequel is not followed through on, and harm comes to the relationships in the Church of Christ. This evening, by way of application, I want to ask you one simple question, and I want to ask it very carefully, because this is a very delicate matter. And as I said at the very beginning tonight, it takes great wisdom to take these general principles and apply them rightly to real situations. So I've made all the qualifications. Now here's the question. Is there any brother or sister in Christ, in this assembly or in some other assembly elsewhere, that you claim to have forgiven of their sins against you, but with whom you are not reconciled in the sense that I've described? Is there anyone who comes to your mind, someone who has sinned against you in the past, and you claim to have forgiven them of their sins, but at present you are not reconciled in the sense that I've described? You say that you've forgiven them, but you haven't offered them help or assistance in any way. You haven't gone out of your way to give them sufficient reassurances of your goodwill toward them. Perhaps you avoid the person. Perhaps you secretly dread ever having to see them. Perhaps you secretly dread ever having to be with them in the church building or be with them at some fellowship or social. And furthermore, you haven't realistically dealt with the consequences of your sin. You're pretending like the consequences don't exist. You're confusing forgiveness with the refusal to talk about consequences, real consequences that you live with now because of sin in the relationship. And if you're the offender, perhaps let's turn it around. Perhaps you're the one who sinned against somebody else. If there has been forgiveness, have you made restitution for your sins, so that there can be a full reconciliation? Perhaps the other party has given assurances of their love. Perhaps they have sought to help you and assist you. But maybe you need to reciprocate now and make restitution in some areas. I ask you tonight, does your conscience bear witness of any of these cases true for you in your experience? And if they are, I ask you, why is it so? It may be so for good reasons. For whatever reasons, it may be wise for you not to pursue a certain course as we've laid it out. See, I'm acknowledging that there are different situations. There are cases where things don't fit into nice, neat little boxes. That's not the way real life is. But I'm asking you this, that if any of these situations are true for you, you've allegedly forgiven somebody else, but you're not living in a reconciled relationship with them, you'd better have some pretty good reasons why that's the case. And not be making excuses because you're unwilling to have anything to do with that person. Because you just don't want to see them. You don't want to be around them. You don't want to have dealings with them. You better have some good reasons to have that kind of an attitude towards someone else who professes faith in the same Lord and whose soul has been redeemed by the same blood as yours. How sad it is in the Church of Jesus Christ that there is this profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but when it comes to working out the unity of the faith with brothers and sisters in the Lord, it's just not there. And divisions get started in the church. I thank God tonight for the unity that He's given us here in this place. So if you're a visitor here tonight, don't think I'm preaching this because we got problems here. It's not the case. But brethren, let us be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us be thankful for what we have, and let us continue to work and labor at keeping it. This is one of the ways that we can keep it. For most of us here tonight, I'm very much aware this material doesn't relate to anything you're experiencing right now, for most of us. But you know, tomorrow's another day. Some of you may be digging back in your notes or wanting to get a tape to listen to this material again because you're going to be facing it. There are occasions for most Christians, for most of the people of God, when they have those situations where they have to deal with problems in relationships. And how good and how helpful it is to know the principles of biblical forgiveness. If you claim to have forgiven, why aren't you offering help and reassurance? if you really have forgiven? Are you failing to face consequences? Because in your mind, to face consequences means that you haven't really forgiven the person. So you just don't talk about things. That's foolish. The Christian life is not an escape into a fantasy world of pretending. It's to bring us back in touch with reality. And we have the resources. Bless God, in Christ we have the resources of the gospel. The resources of grace. To do what people in the world can't do. They get into problems with one another and they say, that's okay. They don't say, I forgive you. They say, that's okay. No problem. Don't think anything of it. And then they continue to bear the grudge and they continue to look at you with suspicion and they go on. But they never really deal with things. As the people of God, we ought to deal with things. Because we have the resources of grace to face and deal with problems so that real reconciliation can occur. And then I wonder if there's anyone here tonight ignoring the duty of restitution in the name of forgiveness. Do you owe anybody anything because of your sin? Do you? Any restitution that you need to make to somebody else because of your sin? And if there is, I want you to think for a moment about that person that you've sinned against and think about what it will do for him or her if you go to them and spontaneously offer to make restitution. What it will do for them and what it will do for your relationship. Brethren, the sequel to forgiveness is just as important as the forgiveness itself. May God give us grace to follow through and be committed to the sequel to forgiveness and do whatever is necessary to get beyond forgiveness and brick by brick, board by board, nail by nail, rebuild and repair the relationship. As I conclude this evening, I need to say that isn't that what God does in grace in Jesus Christ? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to understand that the Christian life is not simply having your record cleared in heaven. It's not simply saying, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, please forgive me, amen, and it's all done. It's just a beginning. It's just a beginning of a relationship, of living a life in the presence of God day by day, walking by the rule of God revealed in His Word. Forgiveness is just the first step. How many times in how many churches in our generation is the salvation of the Christian life set forth as little more than tipping your hat to Jesus? He forgives you of your sins. Thereafter, you can live like the devil. It doesn't matter. And you're all patched up and ready to go to heaven. Everything's fine. That is about as far away from the biblical presentation of the Christian life as you can get. Because the Scripture teaches us that conversion is just the doorway into a life lived as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's just the beginning. Forgiveness is just the beginning of a relationship with a God that at one time you were estranged from, a God at one time you had no use for, a God at one time you had no desire to obey or serve. And now that's all changed. Now after you've come to the cross and you've beheld a bleeding, dying Savior and you've beheld His shed blood, blood that was shed for you, blood that was shed to take away your sins, now you begin to live a life of discipleship in gratitude, a life of worship to the God who gave His Son for your sins. That's what God does with us. Brethren, may we go and do likewise with one another and forgive and then do the things that we should
in the sequel to forgiveness. Let's pray and ask that God will help us to do that, that we might see the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace preserved in His church. Holy Father, Your Word is so clear with regard to these things, and our consciences even testify to us that yes, these things are right and good. Lord, we confess that our love is so cold and our hearts so narrow at times that we are unwilling to do the things we should. We confess, Lord, that our pride is so great and it is so difficult for us at times when there have been sins to extend forgiveness and then to manifest that forgiveness by full reconciliation. Father, we ask that You would forgive us for the many times that we have dropped the ball in this regard. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to be committed to do those things, to assure others of our love and our goodwill toward them. We pray, Father, for us as an assembly. We ask, Lord, that in the days ahead, when those situations should crop up, where our love is tested, and where our relationships are stressed and strained and tested because of sin, that, Father, You will not only give us the grace to be quick to extend pardon to our penitent brethren, but that also, Father, You will help us to do all that we can after forgiveness to assure them of our love and to repair the relationship. We pray, Father, that You will use Your Word and these principles in the life of this assembly and in our own lives to secure the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace here in our midst. Father, if there should be any that we need to go to and make things right, if perhaps we need to extend forgiveness, if perhaps there are some here tonight who need to do things in the follow-through work of forgiveness, if there are some here tonight who need to make restitution, Lord, reveal that to them and grant that they would be quick to do while the impressions of the Word are upon their hearts. Grant that they would be quick to do what they know is Your will for them to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.